Acts chapter 6, and we'll just go until 8:3. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith.
And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Sicilia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, that before he lived in Haran, and he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into the land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs.
And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him to Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, but our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem.
But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dwelt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds.
When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons.
Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came a voice, the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now I will send you to Egypt."
This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hands of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us." And for this, Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your God, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon."
Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua, and when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, who you received the laws as delivered by angels and did not keep it."
Now when they had heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep.
And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, devout men, buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison.
Thank you, fellas, for reading for us today. That's kind of a long passage. I thought it'd be better to have two voices instead of just one, but a long passage, but a unified passage nonetheless. Interestingly, I preached on this very same passage 12 years ago. I came to this passage this week, went back, looked at my notes. Two things stuck out to me. The first was how bad my preaching was 12 years ago. I can't believe I pawned that off as a sermon. The other thing that stuck out to me, though, was God's faithfulness to continue to build his church in spite of me. As a matter of fact, this past Friday, I met with Dan Bourne. He's the primary teaching pastor at Believers Church in Hannibal. He's been there 10 out of the 13 years of the church's existence, and he was telling me about the opportunities that they had had to send career missionaries to China and now to bring people back, and they're looking to start a church in Canton and maybe even one over in Quincy. So exciting to see how God builds his church often in spite of us. But I looking at this passage, I had the same struggle this week that I had when I was preparing to preach this text 12 years ago. And that is, first, discovering what is the main point of this text, 6:8 through 8:3. What is the one main point of this text? And then also determining how this particular text applies to us today. This text is the account of the first Christian martyr. This is the account of the first Christian to die for their faith. That word martyr is the Greek word for witness. But when we typically use the word martyr, we're not talking about someone who's just a witness, but rather we're talking about someone who is dying for their witness. They are dying because of their convictions and their professed beliefs. And so here's my struggle. None of us here today, at least in our current context, I mean, you could go to another part of the world, but today in our current context, none of us are likely to be martyred for faithfully following and sharing Jesus Christ. Maybe a little bit of pushback, maybe some social rejection, but our lives are not in this context literally in danger in comparison to Stephen's experience. So there's one struggle with trying to determine the application of the text. The other thing is God is the hero of the Bible. The Bible isn't a collection of stories of heroes of the faith. The Bible isn't call after call of be like Abraham, be like Noah, be like David, because all of the heroes of the Bible are huge sinners. Be like Abraham, who twice lied and sold out his wife to other men. Be like Noah, who planted a vineyard and got drunk so much so that he unrobed himself in his drunkenness. Be like David, who was a rapist and a murderer. The Bible is not a collection of be like these heroes of the faith. And even Paul, when he says, imitate me, adds to that as I imitate Christ. So only be like me insofar as I am a living, breathing reflection of Jesus. And so the Bible is not telling us necessarily to be like other people. Jesus is the hero in the Bible. Jesus is the ultimate standard. If we're to be like anyone, we're to be like Jesus. But there's one small problem with that. We can't be like Jesus. Only Jesus, by his Holy Spirit working in us, can make us like him. And I believe that's what we see in this text, is a man whose life, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is changed to be like Jesus. We don't see the change in this passage, but we do see a man who is like Jesus, and the reason is because of the power of the Holy Spirit. The key person in this passage is Stephen. And we went ahead and included the text from last week. Pastor Andrew faithfully preached Acts 6, 1 through 7 last week. We saw that there was a problem in the church. There are two different cultures present in the church in Jerusalem. There is a Hebrew culture, so a traditional Jewish culture. There is also a Greek culture. And there was cultural division. And because of the two different cultures, the Greek speaking widows, the Greek culture widows, they were being overlooked. And so the church said, let's find some men who can take care of these widows and make sure that there is no disparity of the care of those in the church. And so we're told that Stephen is one of these seven men who are chosen by the church. And he's a man of character. And he is a man who is full of the Holy Spirit. And I want to stop here for just a moment and highlight this truth. Character always beats charisma. Character is always more important than charisma. You see, it was imperative that Stephen be a man of character because it's a reflection on the God that he's supposed to represent. It wasn't, let's pick seven men who are gifted with finances and administration. It's let's pick seven men of character. And they also happen to be full of the Holy Spirit. Because you see, God can do a lot with our little. If we are fully dependent on the Holy Spirit, it really doesn't matter what our natural gifts and ability is. God can use us to accomplish his purpose. God can do more with our little when we rely on him than we can do with our much, as it appears in our eyes, if we're relying on our own strength. And so Stephen here is caring for the widows, and he's serving the church by caring for widows to free up the apostles. And it's also worth noting, this is not an exciting ministry. Ministering at both ends of the life spectrum, the nursery and the nursing home, are not really glamorous ministries, but they are significant ministries. They're ministries that God calls us to in Scripture. And what we see is Stephen starts out ministering and this capacity. And then by the time we get to verse 8, we see a quite different picture. We see Stephen, full of grace and power, doing great wonders and signs among not just the widows, but among the people. He's ministering among a large group. It's also interesting that up to this point in the book of Acts, signs and wonders are works that are a direct activity of the Holy Spirit, but they are done almost exclusively at the hands of the apostles. There's not everyone in the church out there doing signs and wonders. We're told that many signs and wonders are being done at the hands of the apostles, but now we have a humble man, full of character, full of the Holy Spirit, being used by the Holy Spirit to perform signs and wonders. This is not Stephen climbing the ladder. okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start out in this obscure ministry, and then I'm going to get promoted, and then I'm going to get promoted, and then I'm going to be doing apostle-like stuff. Climbing the ladder is the behavior of the world. It's not the behavior of the church. Because you see, in the church, any service done in God's power for God's glory is incredibly significant to God, regardless of how insignificant it is in the eyes of man. The late Francis Schaeffer said, we must remember, this is on the screen, we must remember throughout our lives that in God's sight, there are no little people and no little places. Only one thing is important, to be consecrated persons in God's place for us at each moment. That's what we see going on in Stephen's life at this point. You see, God loves humility. God loves service that is rooted in a confident dependence upon him. And God always blesses that. Jesus is the ultimate example of that. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that even though we've got this beautiful passage that describes how even though he is God and has all of the power and the attributes of God, that he didn't cling to that and say, I'm not going to lower myself to that level. After all, I'm God. But instead, he did condescend. He did come down. He did humiliate himself by taking the form of a servant, taking the likeness of man, and being obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. And the Bible says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. God blesses humility and service rooted in a confident trust in him. And Stephen, in our passage today, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is simply following his master Jesus in service to his body, which is the church. And God blesses that humility and willingness with greater opportunity for service to the church. So Stephen is from the Greek culture, which is why he was chosen to help with the Greek widows. And as God blesses him in service, he has increased opportunity to minister within his culture, within the Greek culture. And if you want to be able to connect the dots between the promises of God in the Old Testament to their fulfillment found in Jesus, the best place to do that in the first century world especially would have been in the synagogue, in these Jewish community centers. But because of the cultural divisions between Jews and Gentiles, or Jews and Greeks, in Jerusalem there were regular synagogues that were Hebrew culture, but there was also Greek-speaking synagogues, the synagogue of the freedmen that we read about in our text today. And this is where Stephen is engaging in ministry. And people from this synagogue rise up against Stephen. They are jealous. They are threatened. They are hardened to the message that he's preaching about Jesus. So they rise up against them. They gather some false witnesses who then stir up a greater number of people. And it comes to the point that Stephen is brought before the leaders of the Jewish community, not just the Greek-speaking synagogue, but the larger community in Jerusalem. And the charges that are brought against him is that he speaks against the temple complex, which, remember, the temple is this massive structure that is the seat of Jewish worship, the priesthood, sacrifices. It's supposed to contain the Ark of the Covenant, which contains the two tablets of the Ten Commandments and a jar of manna and the staff of Aaron, these Old Testament incidences. And it's supposed to be a visible symbol or sign of God's presence among his people. So the false witnesses are saying Stephen is blaspheming that. And then the law of God is the embodiment of God's righteous standards for his people. And they're saying Stephen is speaking against that as well. And so they bring Stephen before the council on these charges. And what follows, which is why our passage today was so lengthy, what follows is a considerable recounting of the history of the Bible, particularly the history of the Jewish people. And at first glance, when you're reading this, I've thought this in my own personal reading before. At first glance, it's like Stephen is stalling. Like, you ever get asked a question and you're like, oh, this could go badly. And so like your answer's just getting longer and longer. And it's like Stephen stalling. Stephen knows these people are gonna go eight nuts on him, and he's just trying to, and it appears that way at first. And you can even visualize people in the crowd being like, come on, get to the point. What is your point? But surprisingly, and it is a very long speech, surprisingly, it is the longest speech or sermon recorded in the entire book of Acts, which is the Acts of the Apostles. Stephen's not an apostle, and you have this very long speech by Stephen, but the recurring theme is the faithfulness of God over and over and over in this sermon or speech. You see the faithfulness of God. And God said this, and God did this, and God said this, and God did this, and God promised this, and God made this happen. And over and over and over again, you also see, number two, the continual rebellion of God's people. You see that they reject God's Savior in Joseph, who God used during a time of great famine in Egypt to rescue his family and most of the known world. You see that they reject a Savior in Moses, whom God used to lead the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And ultimately, you see that they reject Jesus. But there's an interesting thing. When it says that they reject Moses, it says that they reject Moses, and then they go and they worship other things. They reject the law that God gave through Moses, and they go and they worship other things. And we see this happen over and over again in every culture around the world, that when people reject God, he gives them over to their sinful desires, and they naturally worship and serve other things, primarily sin. And that's what's going on in the story of the Jewish people. Even though there's a uniqueness about the Jewish people, they are in some sense a picture of the story of all the people in the world. And that is that God, the Creator, in his goodness and kindness and faithfulness, has created them, and they, in their obstinance and sinfulness and hard-heartedness, have rejected him and turned and worshiped other things, thereby further enslaving themselves in their sin. Jesus is the ultimate answer, and Stephen is telling them, you've even rejected Jesus. You didn't just reject one or two guys along the way. You've rejected all the guys. And Jesus is the true and better example of every one of those. He's the true and better Joseph. He's the true and better Abraham. He's the true and better Moses. Jesus is the true and better temple, the true and better sign of God's presence among his people. Jesus is the true and better law. He's the true and better embodiment of God's righteousness on display. And you've rejected him too. Well, it should come as no surprise that the crowd didn't particularly like Stephen's message that day. I mean, who likes to hear that they are wrong? And apart from God's Spirit working repentance in us, producing a humble admission of our blame and our guilt, who would? No one likes to hear it. No one wants to admit it. And so this crowd, they gnash their teeth in anger. They're ready to explode. And what happens next pushes them over the edge. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looks up and he sees into heaven, Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. He sees the glory of God on display, this glorious, radiant light on display. And he says, what do you see? I see Jesus and the glory of God standing at the right hand. And their thoughts are, how can you, who we hate and we disagree with, because we don't normally by nature think charitably of people we disagree with. I mean, if you're not sure if I'm right about that, just take politics on the left and the right. I mean, no love lost, right? So they're like, how can you be able to see God? If we can't see it, surely you can't see it. And then the next thing is his statement about Jesus. I mean, if he's saying, I see Jesus at the right hand of God, this Jesus who they think is a charlatan, he's saying, no, he's God. And so they are incensed. They cry out with a loud voice. They stop their ears. I mean, basically it's, I'm not listening, I'm not listening. And they run and they grab him and they throw him out of the city and they begin to throw rocks at him to kill him. Now, Stephen is a condemned man. At this point, when they grab him and they're dragging him out of the city, he's going to die. There is no rescue coming for him. There is no chance of running away. There's no escape. He's going to be murdered for his faith in Jesus and his public witness of Christ. Now, let me ask, what is the greatest way to resemble Jesus? This man's a witness for Jesus, right? What is the greatest way to resemble and represent Jesus? I'd say probably the greatest way is to lay down your life for others. Willing self-sacrifice is probably the greatest resemblance of Jesus. But a close second has to be what we see in this passage here, and that is forgiving the very people who are killing you. That's exactly what Stephen does. Stephen's last words are, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, followed by, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. You might be thinking to yourself, there's no way that I could do that. There is no way. And I find myself thinking the exact same thing. I mean, I can stub my toe on a cabinet, an inanimate object that has no motives, and be ready to just lash out and tear the whole thing apart. And yet what we see here is people who are wrongly ending an innocent life. What we see here is a complete injustice taking place. And the truth is, the response of forgiveness in that situation, it's not natural. It's not natural to anyone. That kind of response is supernatural. That kind of response is only brought about by the influence of the spirit of the one who cried out from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Amen. Forgiving those who attack and harm us is one of the greatest resemblances of Jesus, one of the greatest evidences of a life changed by the Holy Spirit to resemble the Savior. You see, loving our enemies, not repaying evil for evil, praying for those who persecute us, those are all the way of Jesus. But they're also the boots on the ground, rubber meets the road ways that God calls us who profess to be Christians to resemble Jesus. And even though we can't do this on our own, the same Spirit of God who saves us from our sin by giving us eyes to see our need for Christ and giving us a heart to be convicted of sin and to repent and to take hold of Jesus, that same Spirit who's doing the saving desires to continue his work in our lives of liberating us from the power of sin and leading us into paths of righteousness so that our lives more and more resemble the one who saves us. And it's not because we try really hard to get our acts together and bite our tongue and just keep our nose down, but rather it's because the good news that saves us includes the power to change us into a witness for Christ, both by the words that we use, but also by the way that we live. Now, there's two other details in this passage that I just really was encouraged by and thought they might encourage you as well. The one is when Stephen looks up into heaven, he says, I see Jesus standing. And in all of these other passages where we see Jesus in glory, he's sitting. And so what I believe we can gather from that is that Jesus is presently engaged and aware and concerned for the affairs and the sufferings of his people. He is not distant and unengaged. He is not indifferent to the hardships of his people, but he is pressing in, and he is with us. The other thing that we see is God's sovereignty. Even in this passage where a Christian is killed for their faith and their witness, where one of the rising stars, if you will, of the church is snuffed out, we still see God's control in the affairs of the world. Because in Acts 1:8, Jesus tells his disciples, "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," which is where they are, "and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." But what follows in the next five chapters is everything happening in Jerusalem. And then that's Acts 1:8. And then here in Acts 8:1, just flip it, we see that a great persecution broke out and spread the disciples where? Throughout Judea and Samaria. Jesus said, "I'm going to send you out." I'm not saying that they were disobedient, but we don't see any going out. And here God allows a severe tragedy to take people to the very places he said they were going to go. And even still, that whole ends of the earth piece, I mean, sometimes we're like, "Oh, what if we lose this person?" None of us are indispensable. Stephen, snuffed out. Who's waiting in the wings? Saul. That's his Hebrew name. His Greek name is Paul. Go by either one. But we're going to see God get a hold of him and that ends of the earth part being carried out. So my question for you today is, has your life been changed by the Holy Spirit to resemble Jesus? We can't do that on our own. Jesus is the hero of the Bible. He's the one that we should be like. But we can't do it on our own. Only Jesus can change us to make us like him, and he does it by his Holy Spirit. Has your life been changed by the Holy Spirit? I would say, have you become a Christian? But being a Christian is so much more than just making a decision so you don't go to hell. Being a Christian is about an admission of your need. It's about a humble surrender to the only one who can meet your need. And it's about becoming like, following after the one in whom we're trusting. Amen. Has your life been changed by the Holy Spirit to resemble Jesus? And how closely is your life resembling Jesus today? In humility, in service, in forgiveness, those very things that we saw displayed in Stephen, in our passage today, as his life was transformed. I'm going to go ahead and ask Aaron and Greg to come up. We're going to sing that song, that second song again, "Build My Life." And once these guys are in place, I'm going to ask us all to go ahead. Matter of fact, just go ahead and stand now before we pray. And then after we pray, we'll take the Lord's Supper, or after we sing, we'll take the Lord's Supper together. But let's go to the Lord. Father, we are desperately in need of you. We've already admitted that before the sermon, before we heard the word read, and we're just even more acutely aware of that now. And I pray that you would change our lives to be more like Jesus by your Spirit, Lord. I pray that you would build our lives upon your love, including love for those around us. Father, I pray for every person here today, those who maybe know that they don't know you, those who maybe have a false assurance that they know you, those who know you but whose lives are not really reflecting you that much, and those whose lives are reflecting you and they need continual supply of your Spirit to persevere. Father, I pray that you'd work in each of our lives in the unique places where we're at this morning. In Christ's name, amen.